Well, earlier we started looking at this book of Jonah, particularly the first chapter. We remarked how, this is the most unusual book, and Jonah's the most unusual character when you consider them in the context of Scripture. He's quite a peculiar man. He certainly seemed to have quite an issue with his personality and his strength of will and his rebellion against God. And we came to the end of chapter 1 where you've had that divinely created storm which was of such severity, it was going to cause the ship to be destroyed. And the more the sailors struggled against that storm with Jonah in the ship, the worse the storm got. And so God here is forcing a situation to come about where Jonah, probably revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, tells the sailors to throw him over the side of the ship, to cast him into the sea. This great fish is translated as whale in Matthew 12:40 in an authorized version, but the Greek word that Jesus used in that place could also be used, we could use the English phrase, a sea monster. This was a tremendous creature that was prepared there. And this word prepared in the original language indicates God ordained this fish to be there. He purposed this fish to be there. It doesn't necessarily mean that he created this fish specifically for the task, but neither does it preclude it either. So as we see this strange scene of Jonah being swallowed by this great fish, I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings. The proud man humbled, the prayerful man heard, and the pious man's homage, as we see Jonah being forced to return to God. Firstly then, the proud man humbled. Jonah had rebelled against God, he's refused God's direction, and the storm's come, he's been cast over the ship, and now he's inside this mighty sea monster. Jonah is now unable to rebel anymore. If you imagine his situation, it's horrible. He would have been in pitch darkness inside this fish. He would have had no idea where he was. He would have had no concept. Is it day? Is it night? He had no control over what depth the fish swimmed at, where the fish went, or anything else, as he's inside this animal. He describes it, out of the belly of hell, cried I. And that gives you some idea of how he felt about it. The Hebrew word hell, sometimes applying to the state of the body in the ground when it's dead. And he feels himself, in a sense, to be dead, because he has no communication with the living. He has no contact with any other human being. He cannot see the light of the sun. And really and truthfully, as far as the sailors had been concerned, Jonah was dead. As far as the human race was concerned, once that fish swallowed him, he was a dead man. And this is a very severe chastisement from God. Possibly one of the most severe chastisements from God that we read of in the Scripture. As he's under this chastisement, it had a very remarkable effect upon Jonah, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. We might say this in another way, a paraphrase it. This is not a translation, this is a paraphrase. When I came to the end of myself, when the fight left me, when the anger left me, I remembered the Lord. 3 days and nights, he's lying there with the seaweed wrapped around his head. This strange, stubborn man can hardly move. He cannot rebel against his God any longer as the terror of his situation came over him. Some commentators think that he was afraid to go to Nineveh because it could mean losing his life. Now that seems very unlikely to me from the passage, but just if we hold that thought for a moment, how that fear of man was nothing compared to the fear of Almighty God as he was in this fish, not knowing what the future days would bring. The fighting spirit left him as he humbled himself in this position of weakness and uncertainty. And as he's there in the darkness and helpless, he starts to be reminded of the greatness and the omnipotence of Almighty God. And he has no recourse to anything but to throw himself on God's mercy. And if we want to think about the theme of Jonah, the book, it's about the mercy of God. We get caught up sometimes in the imagery that's there from these momentous events. But if you think about it, it's all about God's mercy. It's about God's mercy to an individual, to Jonah, who, having rebelled against him, is restored as a prophet. It's about God's mercy to wicked people, to unbelievers, to those who've never had the word of God, to the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel, the ones who later put Israel into bondage, who lived in this capital city of Nineveh. It's about God's mercy in general to his people, to the Israelites. Because of the ministry of Jonah, it's very likely that the Assyrian captivity was postponed by 130 years through the preaching and the repentance of Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites. But as God is being gracious, merciful, and pitying, we see through this book his sovereignty revealed quite clearly. In the Bible, the people of God are described as being God's children. They're described as being God's sheep. And if you think of the pictures that are there of what the child of God is, they're pictures that where we need leadership. We need to be led. Now, the nature of man is to say, no, I don't want to be led. I don't want to be told what to do. I've got free will. I want to choose my own decisions in life. I make my own way in life. And you certainly see that with young children and with some of the things they want to do, whether they're good or whether they're bad. My wife and I, we have a giggle about something she did as a very young child. She was very much into horses. And in Australia, they don't have the central heating radiators like we have in England. And they have freestanding electric fires, electric heaters of various sorts. So one day, when she's about 2 or 3 years of age, she decided she was going to ride the convection heater or the electric fire. And the only thing that was kind of cantering around the room afterwards was my wife as a little girl, because she found out that wasn't a particularly good idea to do. Now, I'm quite sure that leading up to that time, my in-laws, Fred and Jan, had warned Rachel, do not go near the fire. It's hot. It burns. Stay away from the heaters. That's certainly what any parent would do. And it seems sensible that they would have done the same thing. However, Rachel decided she knew best and found out the hard way it wasn't a good idea to use them as a horse. And in that picture of how we can be as a child, we can be in a more sophisticated way as an adult with God. As we said earlier, Jonah's experience of the particular type of chastisement by God, of being thrown over into the sea and swallowed by a great fish, is probably unique. I don't remember reading of any other believers in Jehovah going through the same thing. But the principle is the same for all believers. God has a purpose for us. But that purpose might not be what we want it to be. We might want it to be something very different. As I look back over my life, I can see what a man of my word I've always been. I grew up the son of a pastor, and I said I was never going to become a preacher. My dad went to join the Protestant Alliance. I said I could never do that work, certainly not with a young family. And so as you can see, the Lord's led me in a very different path, as I've become both a preacher and General Secretary of the Protestant Alliance with a young family. And there are times when God takes us through some very bad situations, very hard situations, and we sometimes can't see the reason why he does these things. But what it can be is either it's in preparation for something that's going to come later, or as Jonah, he's led us in a direction but we don't want to go, and we're going in a different one, in our own one, and it's to bend us to go in the way and the purpose he wants for us. There's a strange thing about God's sovereignty with Jonah here, and that you think how rebellious Jonah's being, and you know that this is against the will of God, because God has revealed his will to Jonah. We read it, didn't we, at the beginning, about the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. But the marvellous thing about it is, even in his rebellion, it appears that Jonah was actually fulfilling a purpose of God. Because we read in Matthew 12, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now there is no way that Jonah, as he's going through these events, could have had any concept of how this would have applied to the Messiah, who had come centuries later. But God, in even allowing him to rebel, and his act, a gracious act of chastising him to bring him back, is here actually setting an example to teach the Jews about submission to the will of God. And when Jesus was preparing for the cross, as he's going about around the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and you have these men coming to challenge him, he uses this symbolism that's from this passage of what had happened to Jonah as a way of describing what's going to happen to him, being crucified, dying, and being buried for the 3 days. And so that's there. And the point is this, is when Jesus rose from the dead, these Pharisees and scribes still would not believe on him. But as this eccentric Jewish prophet had gone to Nineveh and started prophesying against them, the Ninevites believed, repented, and trusted God. Well, secondly, we notice from this chapter, the prayerful man heard. In chapter 1, as we read of this rebellious act of Jonah and the events that transpired, nowhere do we read of him praying. And the reason is simple. He didn't. He didn't pray. And you find this again and again through the Old Testament as you look at different events that happened, particularly calamitous events that happened. You often find in the days leading up to them that the men involved or the women involved did not pray. I've preached on some of them here, I know, over the years. Think of David when he's committing adultery with Bathsheba. This man who had the Urim and the Thummim when he was running from Saul, who every time he was preparing to go to war would ask God, "Shall I go up? Shall I not go up?" You don't find him asking God, "Shall I commit adultery with Bathsheba?" Do you? No, he says, "I'm going to have her." And he took her. Think of Joshua, having led the children of Israel through the tremendous defeat of Jericho. An overconfidence set in, and he's preparing to go up against the cities of a city of Ai, and they're in the valley of Achor, and Achan's taken the accursed thing. And as he's preparing to go out to battle, he doesn't know about Achan taking the accursed thing. He doesn't pray about the battle. He doesn't seek God's will. Shall we go in and fight? He's presuming, because he's been told to go in and take the land. He's been promised that God will be with him. And the easy battle they see before them, Israel is easily defeated and 36 men die. Only then does Joshua start to pray. And that's when God reveals to him about the sin of Achan. And so the things go on then. And time and again, you find through the Bible, when people do make bad choices and bad decisions and end up in calamitous situations, it's often because they hadn't prayed. We, as the Lord's people, we can become prayerless. And I would say very simply, I don't like sort of using little phrases and cliches too much, but this one I think is true. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. Let me prove the point to you. We believe in Jehovah, the living God. We believe that he's a God who hears and answers prayer. We believe he's a God who doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. And when we pray those things that are according to his will, he, like a loving heavenly father, will answer those prayers. The promises of scripture, such as Proverbs 3, in all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct our paths. We believe that he'll give us the direction that we need in life. Go through the Psalms, go through many of the other scriptures, you'll find that there's promises that when we're in affliction and in trouble, we cry to him. He will hear us. Think of Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. And so it goes on. And we believe in this God who wants us to pray to him, who desires us to pray to him, who desires us to bring problems that are so big we can't solve them ourselves, so that he can reveal his power to us and through us, to the world. That's the God we have to believe in. And yet, how much of our lives we go through without praying about? How many situations we go on in life we don't pray about? The situation that's going on in this nation, in various nations around the world today, this great apostasy away from the Word of God and this ascendancy of sin and vice in our society. How often do we pray about these things to the Lord? And if we don't do these things frequently, where's our belief that God has the power and the ability to change them? So if we don't pray about them, the reason is being quite simple, is we believe our prayers will not achieve anything. So where is our faith? Where is our faith that God exists? Where is our faith in the nature of God? Where is our faith in that the Word of God reveals the characteristics of God? There is no faith. That's why we do not pray. Stripped of the ability to control anything in his life, Jonah is humbled by God. And once he's humbled, he prays, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He says in verse 2 that the reason that he prayed was because of his affliction. And affliction is often the reason why we really pray in earnest. Psalm 119, we read about affliction and prayer. Verse 67, we read, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And then four verses later, in verse 71 of Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And the idea of affliction drawing out prayer from us is because it makes us submit to the word of God. It makes us think about what God requires of us. It has a positive effect on us, as well as obtaining what we need from our omnipotent God. As he prayed, Jonah's prayer is made up of many quotations from the book of Psalms. It shows that he knew the scriptures. And despite his knowledge of the scriptures, and despite his experience of God previously prophesying and seeing those prophecies fulfilled, he still rebelled against God. But with the extreme fear that Jonah experienced came this humbling. And with the humbling came a prayerful spirit. It's fun watching children, isn't it? Because as a parent, you want to watch them develop and you want them to grow in confidence. You don't want a child who lacks confidence, but neither do you want them to be overconfident. Like I remember when I was younger, we'd go for a walk, perhaps in the woods, and they decided it was really funny to run off and leave mum and dad behind, and you'd hear them giggling away. And off they'd run, and they'd run around the corner and everything else. But I used to get the last joke, because I'd get Rachel, we'd hide behind a tree, and we'd wait for a few minutes. And suddenly the laughter would stop, and there'd be a silent pause. And all of a sudden, you'd start to hear, "Mum, Dad, where are you?" Because they didn't have the confidence to go out alone without mum and dad there to help them. And that's just the child is. So Jonah was, so we can be like. Jonah was blatantly disobedient of God, but now he needed God's help and mercy, so he prayed. And how wonderful God was to him. God has, in his purpose, created this event. He'd made this event happen in his providence. Why? Because he wanted Jonah to yield to him. And verse 2, we read Jonah saying, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." There's no merit here of Jonah, is there? He's not banked up some bank of merits that the Roman Catholic will teach you that you have to be heard by God. He hasn't been obedient to God so that his answer to prayer is reliant on obedience. As he's coming before God, this one who's been called a reluctant prophet comes crying for the mercy of God, and God hears his cry. The Bible says there are times when God will not hear the prayers of his people. Psalm 66 verse 18 is because of sinful presumption. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." When we're holding on to sin, we know we're sinning, we know we're disobeying, and we won't do anything about that. Won't repent of it, won't stop it, and all these things. God won't hear our prayer, is what the Bible teaches. And then there's what we might call sinful consumption, as well as the presumption. James 4 verse 3. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And what seems to be happening there is the people that James was inspired to write to were praying, yes, but they were asking for material things and for things that were simply to satisfy fleshly desires and sinful desires. And God wasn't going to answer those prayers. So how is it we avoid the sins of presumption when we have iniquity in our heart? How do we avoid the sins of consumption? For those things that are just to gratify us? Well, the answer is this. It's by conforming to the will of God. By being conformed to his will, yielding to his will. Then when we do those things, we talked about the afflictions making us following the word of God, observing his statutes, keeping his law. And because we are humble, we'll spend time in the word of God, we'll be seeking to know the will of God. When we are aware of sin, we'll be seeking cleansing from that sin and forgiveness of that sin. And we won't be bringing petty things to God. We'll be looking for things for his honour and for his glory. And as Jonah starts to pray out of the belly of hell, he starts to pray like that, yielded, humbled, looking for God for mercy. And God promises time and again that he will hear and answer the prayers of his people. And the experience is there through scripture and through history of how many times God has heard and answered the cries of his saints. For a time, Jonah's soul had fainted. The sinful pride calmed. He was contrite. God heard and answered his prayer. As thirdly, we come on to a pious man's homage. It is not clear when Jonah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the account of the events as they transpired. But it seems that they were written in retrospect, and there is a chronology that gives us the understanding. In verse 4, Jonah says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yes, I will look again toward thy holy temple." Excuse me. And Jonah realized that he was in this bad situation. Not just his physical predicament, but spiritually. We can often use the phrase about coming into the presence of God when we come to the church, and in the sense of the presence of God is in the gracious mercy of God. And as he'd fled, heading to Joppa and catching the ship to Tarshish, he in a sense had tried to flee from the sight of God, hadn't he? But as he's here in this fish's belly, he feels he's accomplished what he set out to do. As he's there in the darkness and in the gloom. And as he gets what he wants, he realizes something very simple. It's not what he wanted. It's not what he wanted. Looking towards God's temple was a prayerful figure for the Jews. If you think back to the account of Daniel, he would open his window three times a day and pray towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. But of course, at that time, the temple no longer stood, it had been destroyed. And as he's here, praying towards the temple, Jonah can't see the temple. He doesn't even know which direction the temple's in. So this isn't like the Muslim prays with his prayer blanket facing towards Mecca. This is more of a spiritual significance for the Jew. But think of what the Holy Temple spoke of for the Jewish man. In the Holy Temple was the mercy seat. The law was there, the stone tablets of the ark, the scrolls of Moses' writings. But the one thing that was of most import to someone seeking forgiveness of sin, and someone seeking God to intercede for them, is the mercy seat. That's what you want, isn't it? When you pray to God, and your heart's right before him, whatever else you're going to pray for, whatever else God's going to give you, the one thing you desire is mercy, because you don't want to be punished by God for your sin. You don't want to die. You don't want to go to hell if you have any sense of what these things mean. And when we sin afresh, we want to be right with God, and that starts by being forgiven, and that starts with the gifts of repentance and faith which he gives us. And that comes before we come into anything else. So you can remember the law of God. You can remember the Aaron's rod that bodied the signs, the miracles of God. You can remember the pot of manna and all these things. But the one thing you need is the mercy seat. And that's what Jonah needed out of his position here, deep under the sea. And in the scriptures, we see a wonderful balance with our God. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of life, and that's also, he's the judge of all the earth. And just as he could create every living thing and the beautiful things that he has created, yet he could kill nearly every single one of them in the flood. And still he could be, even in that judicial act and that act of anger, the wickedness of men, still be a saviour, because he could allow for the ark with Noah and his family there. And as Jonah's spirit is humbled, and even in the afflicted state that he was in, he could say in verses 8 and 9, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You know, he's there. He can't sacrifice. There's no lambs to offer, there's no temple to attend, there's no altar, there's no flame that's been given by God. There's no way that he can sacrifice the type of sacrifice that was offered in the temple. And so he sees here the need for what we might term spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. As he's being taken to the depths of the sea, to depths where no man had ever gone before. This is well before submarine technology and all these sorts of things. We can imagine what this would be like. Having been in water and in the swimming pools and things, and you dive down, you feel the great pressure that's there. And you can think of Jonah having thoughts like, it's of his mercy we are not consumed, because how can he be alive at such depths? And as you read through this book of Jonah, you find that in much of the book, Jonah is not thankful to God, particularly in chapters 1 and 4. He's definitely not thankful to God for anything. And the strange thing is, as he's under the chastising hand of God here, in the belly of this great fish, as he's being afflicted, he becomes thankful. And he's like David in the penitential Psalm 51. David, this wealthy, wealthy king, could have brought thousands and thousands of animals to sacrifice in the temple for his adultery and murder. But he realized that there was no provision for that in the law. And he speaks of the spiritual sacrifices that God desires. A broken spirit and a contrite heart that will not despise. And these men, quite what they saw we don't know, but they could see through the law that it wasn't just about lambs being killed, that it spoke of something more important. And with that act, it wasn't just about ritual, it was about a heartfelt heartfelt thing on the part of the worshipper. But the actual act of salvation wasn't by the one who's coming and making the offering. The whole of salvation is of the Lord. And this phrase is so important in scriptures. You used to find in many churches, they would have a message up above the pulpit, as some churches do, on the wall. Often they would have, salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation in the Hebrew indicates that all kinds of salvation is of the Lord. We tend to think just of the salvation in terms of saving our souls spiritually. But there's also temporal salvation out of situations. Spiritual salvation in terms of what happens in this life. And eternal salvation, saving us from the effects and the condemnation of sin. Jonah's deliverance from the terrors of where his situation and from the Lord all came from God himself. And in a sense, this is how we work as children towards our parents, isn't it? When we need to be corrected, our parents will perhaps put us under a discipline. They keep us under the discipline. And we hold us under the discipline until we yield to them. And we say, okay, we'll do it your way. Excuse me. As we come to a conclusion of our thoughts this afternoon and for today, what do we know of the mercy of God? What do we know of his mercy? If you think about it, this book, Jonah, how much simpler it would have been if Jonah was given the commandment to go and tell the people in Nineveh to repent, went and told them to repent, witnessed their repentance, and praised God, and taught them more about the things of Jehovah. It might not make such interesting reading for us, but how much better it would have been. But this book is about the mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God. And we see here the sovereign mercy of God to the unconverted when he was willing to hear the prayers of those pagan sailors and later the prayers of the Ninevites. If we're unconverted this afternoon, let me ask you, who else do you believe in? Who else will you believe in? There's a popular concept today that somehow fact is democratic. It's not, it never has been. I've probably told you this story before. I used to work for a man, and he, you know, used to debate things at various times. It was all very affable and friendly. It wasn't ever nasty. And he said to me one day, he says, "Charles, you're probably the most intelligent person I have working for me." He says, "I do not understand how all the scientists in the world claim that the universe is billions of years old, and yet you say it's only about 6,000 or 7,000 years." He says, "How can you say such a thing, being such an intelligent man?" I said, "Well, Steve, it's not really a difficult question to answer." He said, I said, "Many years ago, to use your phrase, all the scientists in the world, which is generality, decided that the world was flat. And a chap called Chris, he got himself a boat, went for a sailboat ride, and when he got back a little while later, what shape was the world, Steve?" And Steve walked off, because he had nothing to say. Facts are not democratic, they're absolute. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, "We trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." There's only one God. There's only one Saviour, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way of being saved, that's by faith in Him. The fact that the broad way leads to destruction is sad, but true. The fact the majority don't believe this is a solemn truth that's asserted in Scripture. And you have to do with the living God, and you will give an answer to God one day for the judgment. You'll give an answer to God for your life. Give an answer to God for your sin. And just as Jonah couldn't hide from God, so you'll never be able to hide from Him on that great day. For any of us who are believers, and perhaps we are backslidden, it's a foolish thing to remain like it, isn't it? It's a foolish thing. You know what it's like in life. Many of us here are married. I'm sure every single one of us at some time have had a little disagreement with our husband or wife. Well, I say a little disagreement, I mean a proper argument. And for whatever reason, we think we're justified in our anger and to hold out and all these sorts of things. And there comes a point when you realise that nothing's going to be achieved. You need to compromise, you need to forgive. In a sense, isn't that the same in our relationship with God? We're the servant, He's the master. We're the sinner, He's the holy God. We only have a finite knowledge, He is omniscient. And with these things that we get caught up in, there's no way we're going to win. It's only going to hurt us. It's only going to lose the blessing of God. It's only going to lead to our chastisement. Wouldn't it be better to come as David, who, when he realised his sin, said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When David realised his sin, and he confessed his sin, he prayed to be restored, he promised God that he would go on to convert sinners, to witness for God, both to his people who fell into sin, and to the pagans he had to deal with as the king. And so Jonah here, as he's humbled by God, having backslidden and rebelled, is coming to the place where he's willing to do what God will have him to do. There are times when perhaps we feel, if we're the suffering saint, we might call ourselves, under trials, under temptations, under afflictions, not chastisements in the same way for sinful and willfulness, but sometimes we have these difficulties come into life. As the scripture says, there's no temptation overcome us but such as is common unto all men. Well, let's not get angry with God. Let's not resent God for allowing these things to happen. Let's pray for the grace to bear through these things. Think of the words of Asaph, who said, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Or will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And I said, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Let's consider who God is. Let's consider what he's done for others as well as for ourselves. And then let us take comfort that we have a loving Heavenly Father who has fixed his love upon us, who would love us so much that he would send his only begotten Son to suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself as he did at Calvary, to hang naked in the most shameful death and painful death imaginable, to purchase us back to himself. When you think about that God who's done those things, you realise that every event he allows to happen, if we're one of his people, can only happen to us out of his love and out of his mercy. The Lord bless you each. Amen.